Matthew chapter 3 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 3. And I hope you listen very carefully tonight. Matthew chapter 3. Read a few verses, then pray together. Verse 13 is where we'll begin. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee." Of course, this is where he, in Nazareth, where he grew up. "And into Jordan," that's in the south, "unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered," he allowed him. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, thank you tonight for your word, for the opportunity to hear from it. And I would ask, dear God, please help us to focus our hearts and minds on what the Spirit says to the church. I pray that all distractions, anything between us and you now, please help us, that it would be cast aside, that we can hear and listen and obey the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody here knows, I'm sure, that the first 30 years of Jesus' life on this earth were spent in relative obscurity. As a brother, he was obviously growing up as a brother. As a son, as a carpenter, a synagogue member, as a citizen of that land, there's really nothing in the divine record that God apparently wanted us to know. These entire 3 decades. By the way, if the Bible were written by man, you could be sure that this Matthew's gospel would have had all kinds of things about Jesus when he was 5 years old and 10 years old and so forth. All these little intriguing details about his youth, because man could have never kept silent about these particular years of our Lord. But God does, and one of the reasons he does is that there are no prophecies in the Old Testament about these particular years. Isn't it interesting that all the prophecies about Jesus' birth in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us a lot about in the New Testament. All the prophecies about his ministry, the Bible tells us a lot about that in the New Testament. The prophecies in the Old Testament about his death, the Bible tells us, and his second coming. But these years, there's no prophecies, therefore no need to have scripture concerning that. This book is not written by man. More importantly, there was no purpose in giving us specific details about his early years, the private life, before he began this public ministry. And now, of course, that's about to change. All this is introductory into something very important I want us to consider together. Verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee," again, where he grew up, "to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." This is the same John, the son of the priest Zechariah, the prophesied John the Baptist, who, as you all know, is preaching the long-awaited message of Malachi 3. This is the message of preparation, the forerunner of the Messiah. And so it's not by chance that the very first thing the Messiah does is come to John, the forerunner. And he comes to him, the Bible says, all the way down to the Jordan River. Verse 13 says that he came from Galilee to Jordan for the express purpose to be baptized by John. And by baptized, by the way, we mean baptized. The Jordan is a river, right? It is not a font. Verse says in verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." He went down in the water, he came out of the water. He was immersed, not as a sinner needing repentance, but as a Savior identifying with sinners and as a precursor to the fact that very soon he would be buried in death itself and resurrected to newness of life. Verse 14, you'll notice it's interesting that John immediately forbade the Lord Jesus from doing what he commanded and doing what Jesus wanted. John is, as you can imagine, he's a sinner and he feels as he should be baptized by the Son of God. Nevertheless, this is important. This was God's will. And this was the Lord's command. It's a reminder that even the greatest of all of God's servants, and there was no greater than John the Baptist, when they allow human reasoning to trump God's will and God's word, They actually get in the way of God's plan. John's reasoning sounds good, but God's word actually is good. Amen? So the Lord begins his public ministry. He does so by being baptized, and at that moment, the entire Godhead, the entire Trinity, appears together in the Scriptures for a good reason. Verse 16 again, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit," notice the capital S, that's the Holy Spirit of God, "descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved," what? "Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here you have A, the Holy Spirit. Then you have B, the voice of the Father, and then the Son of God himself being anointed for this public ministry. Remember that the word Christ means, Christos, means anointed. And you'll notice that the Word of God uses this image of a dove as the Holy Spirit of God descends. It's not a literal dove like charismatics love to paint all over their buildings. This was, it had the image of a dove. It's a reminder all the way back in Genesis that the same Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters. Remember? And then later, when the judgment was abated of the waters, Noah sent out a dove of all things. And that dove went to and fro all over the face of the earth, but found no rest and returned back where? He returned back to the ark. Over many centuries, similarly, the Spirit of God, that same dove, if you will, found no home in the restless seas of mankind until on this very day he rested upon the true ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with whom the Father was, quote, well pleased. You see, when the Holy Spirit anointed and prepared the Lord at this baptism, he is giving public notice that the next 3 years of his life, this public ministry, all of these are divinely approved. When the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," he's endorsing the past 30 years and all of those hidden years growing up in his home in Nazareth. So that God literally announces for all of the world to hear that this is the true and sinless Son of the living God. Now, all of that's introduction because it leads to this. Why is that so important? This is not just a pretty story. And I'm afraid that sometimes we read the Bible and we teach our little children in Sunday school scriptures, things like this, and you have a pretty picture. It shows an actual literal dove coming down and he's being baptized. And sometimes we read this and we just think it's a pretty story. It's not just a pretty story. There's a reason for this. There is a reason why the Father from heaven, how often does the Father speak audibly from heaven? Right? And says, "This is my beloved Son." Why is this so vital? This announcement occurs just before, just as he's beginning his public ministry, which begins in chapter 4 and verse 1, not by accident. Look at it, would you? "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Satan's going to tempt him. Guess what his first temptation is? It's also going to be his last one. But look at what it says in verse 3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said," what? If thou be the Son of God." Wait a minute. Wasn't that just established? Didn't the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the presence of the Father's voice specifically say, "This is my beloved Son"? And Satan comes to Jesus himself and says, look at verse 6. He saith them again, if thou be the Son of..." Well, what do you mean, if? Wasn't this affirmed by the Holy Spirit of God and the Father's voice? "This is my beloved Son," the inspired Word of God, if you will. Well, of course it was. And beloved, this is the exact point. You know, the Greek structure of this sentence, look it up sometime, the syntax, it emphasizes two words. First one, if. If you are the Son of God. And in that way, it's not a flat-out denial. Satan didn't say, "You're not the Son of God. I'm here to tell you that you are not, in no way, shape, or form are you." No, it is a word of doubt. And I'm going to tell you why in a moment. But it also emphasizes the syntax, the word thou. It's a way of saying, "You're the Son of God? You mean you? Out here in the wilderness? Emaciated and weak and starving and poor and perishing before me? You mean you are the Son of God? Doubt. Understand, beloved, that Satan knew that he was the Son of God. He was at the baptism. He wasn't just at the baptism. He was in heaven for eons. Satan knew he was the Son of God. This is not a question. This is a casting, and it's a casting of doubt. He knew he was the Son of God. He just didn't want Jesus to know it for certain. And this is what he does to all believers. God declares through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in the very Word of God, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You get saved, you're a child of God, period. So, when you're weak and alone and tired and hungry and in some form of a wilderness, Satan says, are you sure? And he says, are you sure you're a child of God? You? Going through this trial? Falling in this temptation? You, a sinner, a doubter, a sufferer? Didn't God say that he would keep watch over you through his angels? Well, then why did you have this accident? Why are you struck with this illness? Shouldn't you be sanctified? You've been saved for 20 years now. Shouldn't you be better than this? Are you struggling? Why are you struggling if you're truly a child of God? Now, beloved, if you doubt that this questioning of God's word and God's promise on this issue, if you doubt that this tactic of Satan in attacking a man's position before God is what he always does, then I want you to consider that this was the great temptation at the beginning of his ministry, but it was also the singular and great temptation that remained at the very end of his ministry. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 27. You know the scripture. They passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads. Now, the reviling, that's part of it. That's part of the you? You? And saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're not saying you're not the Son. If you are, why don't you prove it? By the way, Satan says the same thing here. If you are, why don't you prove it? Why don't you do something? Now, beloved, look, he could have turned the stones into bread in this chapter. He could have come down from the cross. He could have done all of these things. That's not the question. The question is, will Christ believe the word and the promise of God that was at the very, very beginning and publicly, or will he doubt and then act on those doubts? It's pretty amazing when you consider the life of Christ. At the beginning, Satan says, are you? At the end, the scoffers say, are you? Right in the middle of all people, John the Baptist says, are you? You're going to hear it from all sides. You're going to hear it from Satan. You're going to hear it from the world. And sometimes you'll hear it from fellow believers, even very godly people. Well-meaning, perhaps, are you sure? Which brings us back to Matthew 4. And it brings us back to the answer to this. Because the answer to all of this are the very first words of ministry ever recorded in the Scriptures, New Testament, that Jesus himself spoke. You may remember the very first word that broke 400 years of silence after Malachi. Malachi silenced for a century and another century and another century, nothing. The very first word that broke that silence, does anybody remember what it is? It's from John the Baptist. It's one word. Repent. That's quite a word to break the silence, and that's exactly what Israel needed to do, was repent. But guess what? The first recorded words that our Lord Jesus uttered after his baptism and after his commissioning were the words, it is written. Look at verse 3, chapter 4. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. You know, the first rule of warfare, we are told, I don't know, I think it was Sun Tzu who wrote that. I think it was him said that.
Know your enemy. One of the reasons for this very attack of Satan is to show his hand so that really the devil, perhaps unknowingly, I don't know, reveals to all of us, every believer from that moment to this moment, what is really his primary weapon and really his primary attack. And as always, it involves doubt. As always, it involves the word if. And in doing that, it always involves an attack on the Word of God. Go back to the garden. Satan's attack was what? Yea, hath God said. It's a doubt. Are you sure? Did God really say it was an attack on the Word of God? You know, I think before you'll ever be tempted with any flat-out rebellion, and some Christians are tempted to rebel and flat-out disobedience and sometimes even unbelief, before Jesus was tempted to bow or eat or jump, Satan knew. And he knows that he must first put some kind of a doubt in Jesus' mind or in our mind. Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench, what? All the fiery darts of the wicked, of Satan. Satan has fiery darts. There's only one thing that quenches all of them. It's a shield. Not Captain America's shield. It is a shield of faith. So if you think about it, before Satan can hit you with any of his darts, and there are so many of them, he first has to get you to drop down your shield. And he does that by assailing you with doubt. Faith is the opposite of doubt. Satan didn't say to Jesus, you are not the Son of God. All he said was, if you are. Well, Pastor, is that really so bad? Shouldn't we be free thinkers and have critical minds and question things? Absolutely, just not God. Question anything and everything. Just don't question God's word. Not one single jot or tittle should we ever question as God's people. And you tell me, in light of what he said in chapter 3 and verse 17, this is my beloved son. God the Father said, this is his word. This is my beloved son, God's word. Should Jesus then listen to, are you sure? Should he entertain? If, are you sure you are who you think you are? And again, this is exactly what Satan will do and is doing to some of you. He probably won't come and absolutely say to you, you're not saved, you're not a child of God. Not at first, anyway. But I can guarantee he'll come to you and say, well, are you sure? Maybe if. It's not so much he'll say, Christians, even some Christians will die and go to hell. But he does say and would say, suppose they do. Just if. What if? Suppose. You know, have you ever noticed that it's the left and our media who love to use hypotheticals? And I want to see why. I mean, sometimes I teach high school and teenagers love to ask hypotheticals. But hypotheticals don't hold up in the face of Scripture. The left media will have someone in there and, you know, some talk show, and they'll say, well, just suppose that it's your daughter who had an abortion. Or suppose you were born gay. Or suppose your son is born gay. And so they love to throw out these hypotheticals. What if your daughter was raped and now what are you going to do about it? And they throw that out there. And so Satan does this. Suppose. What if? Now, beloved, look, there are no suppositions when it comes to the Word of God. And you know, in the same way, we don't have to answer foolish suppositions from the world, and I don't. I don't go on these talk shows. I never would. If I did, the last thing I would do is try to address some fake hypothetical from the left. But we really cannot accept the devil's suppositions. If you're a child of God, then, well, what's the if? As many as received to them gave you power to become the sons of God. What's the if? Galatians 3:26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's no if to those who are written down in the Lamb's book of life. And if tonight you're being attacked by Satan from within, attacking your present condition, and you look around, you say, I don't, this, then just hold up the shield of faith. Put your faith in the Scriptures. It's the revealed Word of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how do you know it? By believing. Taking God at His Word. Satan attacked Jesus from within. I want you to also notice he attacked the Lord Jesus from behind, meaning from His past. Let me ask you a question. And I want you to think about this, because this is what's going to happen to you and has happened to me since I was 12 years of age when I got saved. Would Satan's if have been very effective had he presented that if at Jesus' baptism? When the voice from the Father just came down and the Holy Spirit descended, and he's beginning his ministry, and it's John the Baptist is there, and heavens opened, and the voice said, "This is my beloved." Would that have been a good time to insinuate doubt in his heart? Of course not. So Satan waits, and he waits after 40 days of fasting and hunger and loneliness. Anybody in this room who's ever fasted, you know that for the first 3 days it's brutal. And then after about a week, it's not that bad. But then it hits you again. And it's difficult, extremely difficult. And it's then at that moment that Satan comes to him and puts in this if on what happened in the past. He attacks and he casts doubt on the former hope or the former decision. Saints who have been saved for 50 years have never had doubts. Satan, they had the shield of faith. They had the shield of faith. Suddenly, towards the end of their life, that's when Satan comes. And he wants them to doubt their salvation experience even on their deathbed. But you know what? They come and they say, "Are you sure?" He comes. "Are you sure?" The tempter says, "Absolutely. Are you sure what happened really happened?" Vance Havner used to say, "Don't undo and doubt what you did in faith." You know, one of the reasons why liberal seminaries are so destructive, and they are, and also not just seminaries, but public schools, universities that have comparative religion classes and so forth. One of the reasons it's so diabolical is that these very well-educated unbelievers who have finely honed skills in polemics, and I said polemics, not truth, they just have high skills in arguing and casting doubt. They take these 17-year-old, 18-year-old freshmen, and they pile on the ifs. Well, what if? It's always, always an attack on the Word of God. They don't come right out and say they hate the Bible. In fact, they'll say things like, "I respect the Bible. The Bible's a great book. It's a great book of literature. But if this really happened, and if that miracle, and if and why," they just want to cast doubt. It's also one of the reasons tonight, and we've taught this many times, we're not going to relitigate this right now, we'll teach on it again, but one of the reasons why I think that all of these so-called translations are so diabolical, that put these little tiny footnotes in there that say, well, these manuscripts, or this verse was not found in earlier manuscripts, or this was not added by. One of the reasons why that's diabolical is that for a new convert, it casts doubt. Well, if John chapter 8 isn't in some manuscripts, and they're insinuating maybe it shouldn't be on the page of my Bible. I said, "Well, that's not that bad." And I had someone say to me, "That's not that bad. It's horrendous. It casts doubt on the Word of God." That's Satan. They put an if on the promise. If you're God's son, if you really are, and see, sometimes these doubts come with some tangible thing. Why are you hungry? If you're God's son, why are you in the wilderness? If you're God's son, why don't you have a place to lay your head? Didn't God promise to feed and bless and protect his own? Matthew 4, Satan says, "If you are, let's see if this is true. Cast yourself down." Just doubt after doubt, if after if after if. But there's one thing that blows the if away. God's word said, "This is my beloved son." All he has to do is believe the word of God. Now, folks, you mark it down. Satan will do the same thing at you. You're God's child? Why all these problems? You're God's child? You? Why all these issues? If you are, where is the promise of God? If. Satan's device. And I'm just telling you tonight,
That in just knowing that device, it can help you win the battle. Knowing that this is what Satan does. Yea, hath God said. You know, I remember Moody reading something he once said. He said, if Satan comes you to kind of get you to doubt your salvation, then you can look at that as almost, he said, called it a certificate that you're saved. Because why would Satan come and cause a lost person to doubt their salvation? They might get saved. Lost people, they try to convince they are saved. So they don't do anything. Just knowing that Satan wants to send doubt is a reminder that he's against your faith. Well, Pastor, I must not be a strong believer if Satan's trying to cause me to doubt. Well, is Jesus a strong believer? Satan's trying to cause him to doubt. It's the only real toolbox in his bag. But he's going to use it over and over and over again. And once a Christian learns to overcome the doubts, once you settle this matter of your position in Jesus Christ and trust the Word of God, you'll probably never have it thrown at you again until the very end, just as it was with the Lord Jesus himself. I thought about that picture so many times, our Lord hanging on the cross. Around him are the children of Satan. And they're saying the very same thing. If thou be the Son of God. It's the same temptation. But the temptation of those men, it had been tried before by a far greater adversary. And Jesus defeated it with the first words out of his mouth, it is written. He didn't engage in an argument. He didn't say, let's talk about apologetics. He quoted the scripture because he believed the scripture. And beloved, if we will begin to do that, we will find that a temptation overcome will be used the next time to overcome another, as Spurgeon once said, and so it will go. And you will find that over time, Satan and all of his followers are nothing but liars. You know, the doubts, and this is what I try to tell our seniors and going off to college. When I teach in high school, I say, look, you're going to go to some of these schools, and they're going to throw doubts, and it's just a lot of doubts at you. But you have to look at them as lies. Satan is a liar. And his children use the same phony deceits. They're all ripoff artists. Look at verse 7. This is the biggest ripoff of all. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. He always said, it is written, it is written, it is written. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil take him up to an exceeding high mountain and show them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And say to him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Wow, all the kingdoms? First he offers instant food. Now he offers instant fame. Do you ever think about this temptation for a moment? And again, what a ripoff it is. What kingdoms were around when Satan offered this temptation to Jesus? Well, obviously there was a Roman Empire. And when Satan offered this to Jesus, the Roman Empire was during its imperial reign. This was when it was in the height of its glory, its power, its grandeur. The old saying was, Augustus found it brick and left it marble. It is true. It is glorious at this time. And he says, here it is. It's all yours. But that's not the only one. There was the Han Dynasty at that time, and the Great Wall of China surrounding that nation, with all of its art and Confucianism, that was offered to him as well. And then if you go out to the West, of course, the Mayan civilization of Central America, the predecessors of the Aztecs and all of them. And Satan offers them and says, he's a liar. Now, folks, he says, if you are, look, I'll give you these right now. The kingdoms of the world. But here's my question. Where are they now? Where's Rome? We said last week that you know, Rome now is where you go to get a postcard or you get a picture or a selfie in front of something called ruins. The Colosseum. It's called ruins because it's ruined. The kingdom of the Aztecs. Where are all the seven wonders of the ancient world? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon or the Temple of Diana, the Colossus of Rhodes. They're all gone. The only one left is the Great Pyramids. And you know what's holding it together? Portland cement, literally. I read that the other day. Satan's a liar. And he is a cheat. And he is still defeated with the first words of Jesus' ministry.
It is written. It is written. It is written. And I want to say this, and I'm going to close. When the Lord Jesus answered all of these temptations, beginning with, if you are, if you are. When he answered each and every one of them in the exact same way by quoting Scripture, he was not doing so as some sort of a lucky charm. If you ever notice how charismatics will plead the blood? Satan's here, let's plead the blood. I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood. Like it's some sort of a magic incantation. Like garlic to a vampire. That's not how the Lord used the Scripture. When Jesus quoted the Scripture, he was quoting it because he believed it. In other words, when he said, it is written, man shall not, that was a truth that God spoke, that his heart had faith in. So, when you come against Satan or come against temptation with Scripture, it's not just say, well, I'm just going to go find a Bible and pull out and start reading it and somehow magically it's going to... No, no, no. You believe what's written. You believe that what it is that's in your heart is true. And that is the shield of faith. And you know what the shield of faith does? It quenches all the fiery darts. All of the other ones of the wicked. Believe his word. It's not an accident. At the very, very, very beginning, the first thing that God does in his ministry is say, this is my beloved son. Because he knew that on the first public occasion, Satan would say, if you're the son of God. Hanging on the cross, if you're the son of God. The Bible says if you're saved, you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a child of the living God. Satan will come to you and has come to you and say, what if? What are you going to rely on? Don't rely on emotion. When I got saved, I was 12 years of age. I told you, I rode a bus to church, walked the aisle. Next Monday, I was at, they thought I came for baptism and messed up that, so that's important for all you altar workers. But the next day, I had God's simple plan of salvation. And I was on reading it and on my knees next to my bed, Fayetteville, North Carolina, 12 years of age, and I read that, and I prayed, and I accepted Christ, and I carried that little track around with me. And there's a little line that Ford Porter has in there that absolutely has, from that day, from the age of 12 till now, at the age of 35, I'm just kidding, has been a rock for me. It says in that track, don't trust your feelings. Feelings change. Trust God's word. It never changes. And at 12 years of age, I read that and I thought, that just makes sense. 3 weeks later, my feelings changed. But I remembered, oh wait, I have to trust my feelings. Because sometimes you're in the wilderness and you're hungry. And it feels like you're alone. But I remember what God's word says. That I can trust. And that you can trust. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have shown us by example that you were greatly tempted. And doubts came your way over and over again from Satan, from scoffers, even from followers. But we thank you and praise you for reminding us that we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked by the shield of faith, by trusting your word. That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we thank you for this work. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.